I'll be reading from Revelations chapter 4. That's Revelations chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Whenever the living creatures of glory give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. Then cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by you, your will they exist and were created."
Well, good evening. It's good to see all of you out here with us this evening. For those who are visiting, we're certainly grateful to have you in our presence. We are certainly delighted to be able to worship God for a second time here at West Mason today, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Several are back from travels. It's good to see several of you out that haven't been yet. It's good to see the rest of the Hastings family back. I know Zach and the Tabers were also traveling. It's good to see Zach back there. And certainly all of us, as we take the opportunity and time now to worship God. And that's been our focus both in the mornings and the evenings here at West Mason. And in the evenings, we're unpacking a little bit each of the acts of worship as we think about how each of these things we do in the assembly ultimately are addressed to a God who sits on the throne. This God who has ultimate authority, ultimate power, ultimate sway, all these things that make him worthy of our honor and our affection and our attention. We talked 2 weeks ago about the idea of how we read the scriptures and how we learn from God's word and that we hear his voice in that word and how we worship him through that. And then last week we talked about the idea of prayer, the idea that you and I can approach the throne and go to him with the things that are on our heart. And in that process, we are shaped to be more like him. Tonight, I want us to think about this idea of approaching the throne and going before the throne with the concept of the collection. And sometimes we call this the giving section of our worship. And when we talk about worship in general, I think we tend to lean on the idea of reverence more than surrender. We focus on the idea of how we are thinking about God, perhaps, more than how we're giving up something of ourselves in that worship. Except when it comes to giving, because if there's anything with giving, I think we're prone to see the surrendering part, the part that I have to give up, before I see it as an act of reverence. And so when we think about this idea that we're learning to praise God in all of these acts with both reverence and surrender, we cannot misuse or neglect one for the other. With giving, we have this issue. And so tonight I want us to think about the idea of the collection of the saints as the Bible talks about this act of worship that we engage in on the first day of the week. And understand that like any other act, like singing, like prayers, like partaking the Lord's Supper, the way that we give in the assembly can either honor or insult God based on whether my heart is involved. And that's the key. If you want to open up in your Bibles to Exodus, the 35th chapter, that's where we're going to begin, and that's where our source is going to be this evening as we expound on some of the ideas of what it looks like to give with our whole hearts. Exodus chapter 35, if you recall, it's following a lot of the rules. The people are at Mount Sinai, the golden calf has occurred, and the people's quick descent into idolatry, even though God's right there on the mountain with Moses. And so God begins laying out some of the specifications for how his people are going to worship him in this wilderness in particular, but throughout their days and throughout generation to generation. And in Exodus chapter 35, we come to the point after the Sabbath regulations and how they'll observe that, of actually building the tent of meeting or the tabernacle, this place that God's going to dwell as the nation moves throughout the wilderness. They're going to set up this tent, and that's where the worship will take place. I want you to pay attention to what Moses says in verse 4 of Exodus 35 with me. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linens, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece." And so he goes into some other details that it's not just going to be stuff that they're giving. There's actually going to be some manual labor that's involved. And so people are going to be able to volunteer for that. Skip down to verse 20 with me, though. This is where I want us to focus on this evening. Exodus 35, picking up in verse 20. "Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart, brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood and anyone whose use in the work and of any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and spices and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord." Three key ideas I want to emphasize here, and I'm drawing this from the translation that I read from, which was the English Standard Version. Some of the words in the Hebrew are going to be similar and used in the same when it's describing the heart here, but the translations may vary depending on what idea is being emphasized. So there might be a slight translation difference between what I read and what you read as far as how the heart is described. But there were three words that stuck out to me as I read this passage, and I think can apply to us as we think about how we relate even to the elders in Revelation 4 when they are casting down their crowns before the throne. We'll come back to that reference in a minute. But to begin, notice that the people who were giving, whatever it was that they were giving, whatever it was that they were doing, all did so because their hearts were stirred to action. Something was said by Moses, the impact of what was going on struck them in such a way that the thing that they had to do in response was contribute, was give to the effort. Their hearts were stirred, I believe, because they know the why. You think about this. You're of the Israelite nation. You've just recently have been liberated from slavery in Egypt. You're going about wandering in the wilderness, and one of the first things that God's establishing in these initial days is that there's this prospect of worship, this set regulation for worship, and there's a need. Now, if you're pilgriming in this land, a lot of times we might think towards the future. Well, when I get to where I'm going, I want to have some of this stuff so that I can set up a new life for myself. But these people had their hearts stirred when Moses said, "We are going to build the tabernacle by the command of the Lord." Stirred hearts know the why behind their giving. You see, this wasn't just any tent of meeting. This is how they were going to worship God Almighty in the wilderness. And so they gave their best. They were enthused to give. They were motivated to give because God was worth it to them. God was worth it to them. If you think about the idea of how we are motivated to give, the Thursday class has been going through the Gospel of Luke, and we recently touched on Luke chapter 8, if you want to turn there for a moment with me. And it's fascinating to see some of these kind of behind-the-scenes logistical things that happen with Jesus' ministry. Luke, in particular, as a gospel, will spend more time pointing out the things that the women did and how they were involved with Jesus' ministry. And this is one of those examples, but I want you to pay attention to what they actually did. Luke chapter 8, the first three verses with me. "Soon afterward, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means." So you have these women, allegedly wealthy women, who are following Jesus as he goes around to these villages and towns, ministering, proclaiming the gospel. And they are providing for Jesus and his disciples out of their means. Why would they do that? Why follow him, let alone give their means to support these men, in particular Jesus? Notice what he had done for them. These were women who he had healed of evil spirits and infirmities. These are women who had a personal encounter with Jesus, and as we talked about this morning, their lives were changed. And because of that changed life, they were going to do something differently now. For these women, the choice was, "I'm going to make sure he has no need of anything as he's going about. I'm going to make sure that they're supplied with food and a place to stay and making sure accommodations are made." These women were changed, and they were willing to give everything that they had, their means, to honor and glorify the Son of Man and the Son of God. You and I also have the opportunity to build up God's temple, as it were. You see, because we're not building a tent in the wilderness. And you see some similar ideas when David will take the collection at the end of his reign for the temple in Jerusalem, that people are willing to give and are rejoicing that they have the opportunity to give to build this temple. When you and I, as Christians in God's church today, participate in the collection of the saints, are doing the same thing from a spiritual mindset. We are building up the household of God, that is the church. The New Testament spells out very clearly what the funds used in a church are for. We're spreading the gospel, we're building up and encouraging one another in the body, and we're making sure that the needs of the saints in this local congregation are met. Those are the things that the New Testament gives us the authority to spend on, and there's lots of different applications in those three arenas. But notice that each of those three come down to building up the house of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 makes it very clear that today under the new covenant, the house of God is his church, is the people. So that's what we're building towards. That is what we are contributing to. But you know, stirred hearts, understanding that, need to see the need and both act. And that's the idea of what we are here when we are committed to this local body. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 with me, these are verses commonly read for us at the table during the portion of our worship for the collection of the saints. And we understand some important things from these verses, which is why we commonly refer to them at that time. 1 Corinthians 16, the first four verses, Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." So Paul had kind of this conversation with the church in Corinth that they were going to lay by in store, that they were going to contribute of their means. And we have the authority here of how we do that. When? The first day of the week. Every first day of the week. Notice that word there. And then we also have the how. As one prospers in proportion to the way that God has blessed you in these material means. You know, many might say that this is not a command. There's lots of things that aren't spelled out as a direct command that we still derive authority from in the New Testament. And some might say, well, if there's an actual need, then maybe I'll contribute. Do you remember when we talked about prayer in Hebrews chapter 4, where we said that we could always with confidence approach the throne room of grace for help and mercy and grace in time of need? And I asked you the question, when's the time of need? Always. We should always be approaching that throne. Where is there a time of need that these funds might be needed for? Always. When are we not evangelizing? When are we not edifying one another? When are we not looking out for the needs of the saints here at West Mason? This is a command, and the authority is for every first day of the week as one prospers. But this leads into the second idea of what these hearts were doing in Exodus 35 and how our hearts need to be behind this giving. We need to have hearts that are willing to sacrifice something. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 24. It's the last chapter, at the very end of the book, really, of 2 Samuel. David here in the closing chapters of this book has taken a census. And God says that this is a sin, that David's kind of gone off and done things on his own terms. And so there's this plague, there's this punishment that God's issuing throughout the nation. And so this prophet tells him exactly what he needs to do. He's going to go up to the threshing floor of this guy whose name I'm definitely going to mispronounce, Arauna the Jebusite. And so he says, go up there and you will offer a sacrifice to make things right. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 21 through 25, I think, are a beautiful picture of the attitude that any child of God is going to have behind giving and in any idea of sacrifice, whether it's money or time or energy or talents. 2 Samuel 24, beginning in verse 21. And Arauna said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Arauna said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arauna gives to the king." And Arauna said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Arauna, "No, but I will buy it for you from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. He builds the altar, he offers the sacrifices, the plague's averted. Notice that idea that David gets at, though. I will not offer sacrifices to my God that cost me nothing. That's a heart of commitment. That's a heart that's willing to sacrifice, that there's a cost behind our worship. Look, you could be a lot of different places right now on a Sunday evening, doing a lot of different things. So there is a cost, even just to the time. But when we understand for this from the financial aspect, from our contributions, there's lots of things that we find to spend money for in this life. You know that they have a brush that you can actually put in your mouth and brush your cat like you're licking it? Yeah, that's weird. Yeah, I can tell by some of your faces. People pay money for that. And if that's how you want to brush your cat, I'm not saying that's wrong. I might look at you a little funny. We can spend our money on so many different things. Silly things, trivial things. For David, his attitude was being right with God, no matter the cost. I will not offer sacrifices to my God that cost me nothing. How do you prepare to give on a Sunday? We talk a lot of times about preparing for worship. And when you hear that phrase, you might think of the idea of singing, warming up your voice, I guess. Thinking about being in a mindset that we know that God's here when we come and assemble with his people, that he's with us, among us. How do you think about giving? Is it thoughtful? Is it intentional? Or is it haphazard? And, well, whatever's in my pocket when I happen to walk in there, that's what I'll give. This finds us needing to understand the heart behind our worship. And when we are giving to the Lord, we are willing to sacrifice. Because the way that we give shows and demonstrates our priorities. Just like the woman with the two copper coins. Back in Mark chapter 12, if you want to turn in your Bibles there with me. Mark chapter 12 finds Jesus sitting at the temple. And he's watching specifically at the treasury and the way that people are contributing to the funds there. But there's one person that catches his attention. In verse 41 of Mark 12. And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they are contributing out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is a heart that's willing to sacrifice. Why? Because her priorities are on God Almighty, her Maker, her King. When we make offering to God in this way, we can make some application from this to ourselves, just as this woman could have made to herself if she even knew that Jesus was watching her. Because Jesus knew this woman's circumstances, that this was all she had to live on, he says. And he knows the heart behind the act. And Jesus watches us in our giving as well. He knows. And he is honored and is pleased with the sacrifices we make, both in the assembly, which we're focusing on tonight, and outside of the assembly. Which brings me to my third point. These generous hearts that we saw in Exodus 35, the idea of the elders in Revelation 4, all these come down to hearts that are generous in everything. In Revelation 4, that was read for us by Aiden at the beginning of the hour, it says that they cast down their crowns. The scriptures have a lot to say about life crowns, the crown of life, this reward that we have in heaven. A lot of times crowns are symbols of authority, of power, and of status. In fact, a lot of times if you look at a crown in any sort of culture, they're usually bedecked with all sorts of precious stones and made out of gold. It's very precious material that composes a crown. And this, the elders in the vision of Revelation, take them off and put them, they cast them down at the feet of God on the throne. Why? Worthy are you. Whatever it might be, the blessings in your life, the liquid capital that you might have, the things that you enjoy in this life, the opportunities, all of it is because God has given it to you. This is the mindset of we must have as God's people, that we are stewards. We don't truly own anything at the end of the day. God has entrusted you with the souls in your house. He's entrusted you with the home that you have, the land that you're on, the people that you encounter each day, the funds that you have access to, the opportunity to earn those funds through an employment opportunity. All things find their source in God. And so we are truly stewards. And we must be stewards of everything we have, everything we enjoy, and yes, everything that we sacrifice. Spending money, time, or resources can honor or dishonor God. A lot of people today will conform themselves to the Old Testament practice of tithing, which is the first 10% goes towards God. You will not find tithing brought up as a command in the New Testament or an authorized authority for tithing anywhere in the New Testament. But the concept of what tithing embodies is, it's this idea of first fruits. So we're not talking about a percentage here necessarily. We're talking about my best to God. The best of my calendar, the best of my wallet, the best of my mental faculties go to God Almighty. But where do we get the inspiration for all this? How are we motivated to have hearts generous in everything? When we stop and consider the generosity of God. Because God's generosity inspires our generosity. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 now. More passages that are frequently reflected upon when we talk about giving and collecting. But I believe the context here is important about these churches of Macedonia that Paul will talk about as an example to those in Corinth. Notice what he says here about them. In verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 8, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." And he's going to go on and say, this isn't about matching proportions or saying that this is the exact same. This is about excelling still the more, as he'll tell churches in other letters. Notice what he says here about the generosity that the Macedonian churches had. It all started with them giving themselves to God. Why? Because he's given so much to me. He's blessed me with everything. In fact, I'm just a steward of these things that I do enjoy and call my own. They all belong to God, ultimately. They've experienced his grace and love. And so they are motivated. They are begging to relieve other brothers and sisters. They're begging, even in their poverty, to contribute to help God's people. I think it's been mentioned a couple times. This is the only instance of begging that you'll find in the church. Because the needs, part of this conversation is the needs of the saints are met as the elders oversee the funds and the charity for the saints. This, though, says that there is an opportunity to beg. Tell me how I can help. That's what the churches in Macedonia were doing. To take part in what Paul is calling here an act of God's grace. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, if you read all those chapters, both those chapters together, and I encourage you to do so this week, I want you to pay attention to how much this idea of grace comes up and how God's grace is expressed through this contribution, whether it's from Macedonia, whether it's from the one that the Corinthian church has promised to give. God works his grace through the means that we contribute. And this shows that our love is genuine. Notice that in verse 8. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. You keep reading on into chapter 9, and we get to this verse that says, God loves a cheerful giver, going back to that attitude of the heart that we're to have. But I want you to pay attention to what the end result will be after this section in chapter 9, beginning in verse 11 with me. Paul says, as they are contributing, they're sowing in accordance to what they're going to reap. He says in verse 11, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. That's the motivation. That's why you and I can be generous in all things. Yes, in the contribution of the saints, but also when we're out and about in our daily lives, when we have opportunity to help somebody, to pick up a meal for somebody, to cover the expenses of something that might catch somebody else off guard, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul's main point here is that, yes, you're giving and you're taking care of one another, but at the end of the day, not only is the needs being met, you know what the eternal results of those things are? Thanksgivings to God. Praise to him because, he says, you were obedient. Because part of your confession of the gospel is caring and acting on the needs of the church. As I mentioned before, we're not building a tent in the wilderness, and we're not even building a temple in Jerusalem. You and I, as Christians, as members of God's church, are investing in building the house of God when new souls are added, when the gospel reaches more ears and more hearts, when we here as a group are edified and encouraged to grow deeper in our faith in God, and when those needs are met during times of trouble or tribulation, all go to the praise and glory of God. This is what growing up in a denomination I had a lot of times called as the money sermon. You had to have one once a year, and okay. I hope this has made it abundantly clear to you tonight that God is not after your money. God's after your heart. Money will come from that, as will blood, sweat, tears, time. But what God wants most from you is your heart. He desires a relationship with you to the point where you don't feel like you need to cling to this material wealth, but that you are free in Christ to give generously. Paul will go on in 2 Corinthians 8, which we didn't read in our main lesson tonight, but I've put up here for you. For again, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich in the absolute perfect definition of what rich could actually mean, though he was that kind of rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. I want you to put your name up in this verse where it says your and you. For my sake, he became poor, so that I, by his poverty, might become rich. That is the love of God, the inexpressible gift that Jesus left the throne of heaven next to his Father. He became a man and went through all that he went through, the teaching, the betrayal, the suffering, the thorns, the blood, the whip, the cross, all of it. He went through it to make you rich. The question is, are you going to accept that gift? Tonight, you have the opportunity. You've heard the voice of Jesus tonight through his word. Do you hear that voice? Do you hearken that voice, as what we'll sing about here in just a minute? That he is calling you to lay down your pride, your mistakes, your sins, and pick up a new yoke, a new life of following him. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if you have questions about that, I would love nothing more than to sit down and to talk to you why you can have 100% confidence that he is. And if you believe that and you are ready to make a change, to confess him as that Son of God that he is, repenting of the old ways of sin and turning back to God, that you might be baptized for the remission of your sins, to have your sins washed away by this act of faith and obedience, you can be a new creature tonight. You can become rich beyond any comprehension with every spiritual blessings, as Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. If you've done these things and you're struggling maybe in an aspect of your worship like giving or anything else, whether you're struggling in your day-to-day life to stay on the path and follow Jesus, as Christians, we have the awesome opportunity to encourage one another, to let each other know of our needs when they come up, and ultimately to pray for one another. That opportunity is here for you now as well. So whether it's you have a question, whether it's you need prayers, whether you're ready to obey the gospel tonight, please let us know what we can do for you as together we stand and as we sing.
His hand is on you.